We are in Philippians chapter 2, and we are going to be reading all of chapter 2. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Pastor Glenn.
Thanks, Lisa. I want to clarify something before I get started. When I talk, a lot of times I say you and they and so forth. I'm including me. When I study, I'm very convicted that I'm also sitting out among you, and the message is for me too. So forgive me if I sound like I'm pointing fingers. The fingers are pointing here too as we go. Well, starting in chapter 2, with Pastor Chuck, began last week with verses 1 and 2, and he talked about the unity that Paul is calling for in the church. And it begins to give us a hint of some problems in the church at Philippi. And as you'll remember, Paul's been there twice, but only for a few days each time. The first time was approximately 10 years before this was written. The next time was approximately 5 years before this was written. Again, both of them very short. And he hasn't had a lot of contact, personal contact, with the church as a whole. But Epaphroditus and others that have brought him offerings and news and come to serve beside him along the way have, of course, brought him word of what's going on in the church. And so this kind of turns the corner. The first part of the book, the first chapter, was a lot about Paul's circumstances, but how things were still moving forward. even in spite of his circumstances. Now he starts to shift gears a little bit, and he's talking about the church in Philippi and the need for unity. And then in verses 3 and 4, he talks about the need for each of them to be humble and not to think so much of themselves, but to think more of others. And as we look at the word humble, it's been a difficult word for me to get my hands around. It in the dictionary talks about lowliness or literally shortness. I ran across a statement that kind of brought it home to me, that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less often, and others more often. So Paul's giving them some instructions, starting right up top in verse 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 11, that Pastor Chuck covered last week, we saw the first of what we're going to see of four examples of how to accomplish this, how we should be acting. And that was, of course, the example of Christ and the kenosis doctrine, or the emptying of Jesus, giving up his rights as the king and taking on the likeness or the limitations of man to live on earth. Today we're going to go on through verse 12 through 30, the end of the chapter, and cover three more examples. In 12 through 16, we're going to see some more instruction, some warning, some scolding. In verses 17 and 18, we're going to see the example of Paul. Verses 19 through 24, we'll see the example of Timothy. And then we'll finish up with the example of Epaphroditus. Well, as you know, in this book, some 19 times the word joy or rejoice in the Lord is mentioned. We're called in this book to joy. There's a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is generally what we feel. We're surprised, we're happy, we have a birthday party, and when we're young, we're happy. When we're old, we're not so happy about the birthday party coming again. But happiness is what we feel. Joy, as Paul's going to show us here, is a state of mind. Joy is mentioned some 19 times. The state of mind, thinking about, or the mindset is mentioned some 15 times. Obviously a very important part of this book. Joy comes to us by being able to see into the future. As believers, we're called to look at everything through the eyes of Scripture or through the eyes of Christ, not through our own eyes and through the lens of circumstance. We're called to look far into the future for our joy, for our goal setting, for our planning, for how we live life today, not based on the circumstances of today, but what's happening far in the future when one day we'll be in heaven with Christ. There's a saying that one of my favorite pastors, John Corson, uses, and it goes something like this, that I can change my mind, but I can't change my heart. What I decide in my mind will affect how I feel in my heart. Now, God can change my heart, but he won't force himself on me and change my mind for me. But if I'll change my mind, it opens the door to allow God to change my heart to follow. In other words, I can choose whether or not I want to have joy. And James talks about us having joy in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, consider it joy when you encounter various trials, because it's a growing period. But we're not called at that point. It's a misunderstood verse, I think. We're not called to rejoice because of the trial, because of the circumstances. We're called to rejoice in the circumstance because of the future. See, this trial that's come upon us is a growing period. Karen and I went to a conference yesterday, and the speaker's main point that he saves right to the very end is that all of life for us is temporary. Everything that we experience here is temporary, but everything that we experience is a growing or pruning period for us. Our job, our relationships, our marriages, all of that is to grow us and prepare us for all eternity with Christ. Our marriages in particular, as he was talking about yesterday, is just a time for us to learn how to obey and submit to Christ. Even though we seem like we're dealing with a husband and wife relationship, our responsibility, our trials, our successes should be between our relationship and with us and Christ. And then the spouse, of course, is benefited when we get that part right. But all of life is like that. It's all of time to prepare for our eternity with Christ. Now, if we choose to do what Scripture tells us, we may not at first feel like this is the thing to do. And all of the world will tell us in most cases that this is crazy, what we're called to do in Christianity. How can that possibly make any sense? We may not feel like it is, but it is our job to believe and to choose to do what Scripture tells us. God will then align our hearts and give us the feelings, the joy, the fulfillment, the satisfaction that we need to line up with that. Well, Philippians has four chapters, and I beat this into the teens. The teens, we started studying this, I don't know, in November or something, but we meet every other week, and we usually cover a lot smaller piece. I've kind of beat this into them, but I think this is important to understand Philippians as a whole. There's four chapters, and in this, Paul is going to show us four potential joy stealers, and he's going to show us four mindsets to overcome those joy stealers or to counter the joy stealers. In chapter 1 that Pastor Chuck has covered already, Paul talks about his physical circumstances. And obviously Paul does not want to have joy because he's in prison. That's not going to happen. He's not even going to have happiness. But he can have joy still because his focus is on one thing. His focus is far looking ahead, and that's the spread of the gospel. That is his focus. So as long as that's happening, Paul can rejoice and be joyful, even in spite of his circumstances or in the midst of his circumstances. At chapter 2, Paul is talking about people and relationships. And our mindset there that we need to have is a submissive mind, as we saw in verses 1 through 4 and then the example of Christ in 5 through 11. When we have a submissive mind, then we can have joy in spite of how people are treating us. For example, a servant, if a servant expects a reward or a thank you or acknowledgement, they're not really a servant. They're doing their job expecting payment. A servant will do their job and not expect a reward. So a servant, a true servant, isn't looking for any response at all or to even be acknowledged. Now, if we're submissive, whoever we're submissive to is what we're looking at. And Christ calls us to submit to him and to serve him. And in doing so, we often are called to serve others. But our boss, so to speak, the one who has given us the orders, is not the one that we're interacting with physically. So our reward is going to be far out in the future, as Pastor Chuck taught us last week about casting our rewards back to Christ. The rewards that we're going to get, the payment, the compensation, is going to be far in the future. So we should not expect it here. So if somebody treats us as a servant or doesn't return any acknowledgement whatsoever here on earth, that's okay, because we're called to be submissive to Christ, not to our brothers and sisters here on earth so much. But the guy yesterday gave a great example. As you're relating here on earth, he gave the example of pretend when you're face-to-face with somebody that you're really looking one step beyond. You're looking through that person to Christ. And so you need to relate to them as if you're relating to Christ beyond. That's how we should serve also. Serve others as if we're serving Christ. And so we're given some ways, some practical ways here of how to be submissive in verses 1 through 4. To think of others is more important. To think of other persons' needs as we do our own. Now, chapter 3 that we're going to go into next week, our potential joy stealer is stuff or material things. And our counter or our mindset that we need to have is a spiritual mindset, or some people call it a simple mindset, a simple lifestyle. You've all heard the example that the way that we hold on to things determines how much it hurts when it's taken away. If we have a firm grip, it's hard to let go. It hurts when it's ripped out of our hands. But if we will hold things lightly, because they're temporary, it's easier to let go when God calls it away from us or calls us to something different. And then finally in chapter 4, we have the potential of worry, or the joy stealer of worry, of the first three things: the circumstances, the people, and the stuff. Our mindset there needs to be, who's in control? Our mindset needs to be that we're confident in Christ to control all of our circumstances, not just the here and now stuff that's bugging us, but the long haul. Who's in control for all eternity? Well, let's jump into today. Again, we know that from verses 1 through 4 that there were some problems in the church, and Paul's starting to talk about unity and the need for unity. And later on in chapter 4, we're going to actually find out who's bickering and fighting, and it looks like it was a couple of ladies that he calls by name. So we'll start in chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Again, Paul's talking specifically about verses 1 through 4 above and about their need to work out their problems amongst each other. He's not there to help them, obviously. He's sitting in a jail, more or less apartment, because he has money from the Philippians that they provided. He can afford to live outside of the normal jail. In Rome at this time, if you were in prison, you were in the dungeon. And if you needed clothes, somebody had to provide them to you. The Romans did not. If you needed food, somebody had to provide it for you. The Romans did not. Well, Paul had enough money that he could actually afford to live outside of the prison, and they would just have him chained to a guard so he was not free. He was still a prisoner, but he was living in better conditions because the Philippians had sent this money. Verse 12, this is a difficult verse because a lot of religions, or what we would call cults, stop at the end of verse 12 and say, see, you have to work for your salvation. But this is in fact not at all what Paul is talking about. Paul is telling them to work out, literally, to exercise their salvation, to exercise what they know, what they've already been taught. Paul's already been there twice. They have a church. They are studying and learning. They have heard how they're supposed to act as believers. And Paul is literally saying, it's time for you to live out what you know. Well, you know that with exercise, if you go to the gym, they're going to start you where you are today. As most of you probably, when you became believers, someone showed you where to start in the Bible to give you a start. Most of us probably started in John. John is a book of love, and it gives us a better idea of Christ's sacrifice for us and why. Well, we start with the little weights when we're exercising at the gym, and then they'll move us up a little bit more, and we keep exercising as we can handle more. Well, Scripture is much the same way. We need to continue, as Dr. Larry has really shown us on Wednesdays, we need to continue, because what happens if we stay here all the time? We don't get stronger. We build endurance, but we don't get stronger. And we'll find that men, in particular, their muscles don't get much bigger, but they can go for longer periods. To grow bigger muscles, they have to move up and really stress their muscles. And they have to continue to where it gets tough. Well, we have to do the same thing with Scripture. And this is what Paul's telling us to do and telling the Philippians to do, is that you can't stay just, okay, I'm a believer now and live my life as I used to. That's this. But if we want to handle life as Christ wants us to, if we want to handle the trials and look like Christ through the trials, we have to start moving up. We have to study. We have to work on our salvation. And it's not working for our salvation. Let me be real clear about that. It's working because of our salvation. Because we're believers, we need to continue to grow. We need to continue to mature. And most weightlifters have goals. They want to be able to, say, in a month, be able to press so much with their legs or bench press or whatever. We also have a spiritual goal. Pastor Chuck reminds us of that quite often. It's four words. Make Christ look good. make God look good. Well, our spiritual goal is also related to us in chapter 2, up at verse 8, where we're told that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient. Well, that is our spiritual goal, is to become humbled and obedient. We're to become submitted and obedient. Our spiritual goal is to become like Christ. If you would, whip over to Hebrews chapter 5 with me. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." We're told that if we don't exercise, somebody's going to have to teach us again. Well, what we've learned in the Wednesday morning study is that when we stop learning, when we stop maturing, we don't sit still. There is no sitting still. It's like a boat in the current. If we're not progressing forward, we're going to drift. And what happens when we are not maturing, when we're not growing and moving forward, is that we start to lose our focus on Christ and on the far distant future that is supposed to be our goal and our hope that draws us and keeps us going. And so what happens is we lose our confidence because we've lost our vision. So let's keep growing and maturing. The word to work out is a long Greek word that sounds something like katergadzamahi, and it means to work fully or to accomplish or to finish or to use to the ultimate purpose. Our goal is to be Christ-like, and if we don't use our salvation, our knowledge, the gospel that has been given to us fully, continue to work towards that goal, we start to drift. We become useless to God, not unusable, but we're not useful to him because we're not prepared. We're not ready when the circumstances call us to be. Turn to John chapter 6, if you would. John chapter 6, verse 27 through 29. John tells us, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." And they said therefore to him, "What shall we do, that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's our work. That's our job, is to believe in him. That's Jesus. I believe that there is a lot more to believing than making a vocal acknowledgement. I believe that you must put your belief into action to show your belief. And I get that from James also. We'll get to that a little bit later on here. But I believe that God's calling us to put our belief into action. And we'll see that a little further as we go. Back to Hebrews, if you don't want to turn there, I'll turn there real quick and read chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 and 12 in chapter 6 of Hebrews says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those whose faith and patience inherit the promises." In other words, we're called again to be diligent, to work hard, to follow what we've started. Our decision to believe in Christ is just the beginning. From there, we're called to be diligent, to learn, to progress, to mature. Well, notice also in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2, that Paul says we are to work out our salvation. The New King James Version actually says your own salvation. Well, what if Peter, when he was in the boat, had called out and said, "Hey guys, look at me, I'm walking on the water. You should walk on the water too. Come on out of the boat. Why not? Test your faith. I can do it. You can do it. Well, we've heard a lot of sermons along those lines, the name it and claim it sermons. But Christ didn't call the rest of the guys out of the boat. He didn't call James and John out of the boat. He only called Peter when he said, come. Each of us are called in Scripture to do certain things in common that we all have. And then we're all individually called to a specific plan for our life. And that's why Paul is telling us to work out our own salvation. We're responsible for ourselves. I can't, with my three kids, I can't save them. I can't make them be saved. This is something they will have to grasp on their own. And something that we're focusing on in the teen group is that a relationship has to be personal. It has to be one-on-one between you and Christ. The word your in the Greek is a word that sounds like hiautu. It's a pronoun that literally means you alone, an individual. And the wording in Matthew 14 where Peter is called out of the boat is obviously and clearly individual. He was calling Peter alone. So we're called to work on our own salvation, not to work on anyone else's salvation. What's God calling you to do? What's God working in your life? He works at different stages with each of us, depending on where we are. He doesn't call a spiritual giant to do this. He's going to stretch that spiritual giant to heavier scripture. God is working with each of us. But if he's not, if you don't feel him calling you, if you don't feel him convicting you, maybe it's time to ask why not. Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Are we to fear? Are we to be uneasy about our salvation? No. God's quite clear in Scripture that we can be certain of our salvation. But Paul also makes it very clear that we have to continue to mature, or that we will slide to the side, we'll slide into the ditch. As we talked in Wednesday morning a few weeks ago, that life is a lot like a dirt road or a muddy road that has ruts in it. And eventually the ruts get so deep that your car high centers. As Christians, we've got to stay out of the ruts of the world. If we get too close, then the ruts seem to suck your car right back in and you're stuck. Well, we've got to keep our focus. We've got to have that fear and trembling that we would be sucked back into the ways of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires that are thrust in our face and on TV and magazines and so forth. If we allow our focus to come back to the world instead of our far-reaching focus, then we may become unuseful to God and slide out of where he wants us to be. He has a plan for each one of us. The simple fact is that we need to work on our salvation, to carry it through, taking it all the way, because it's very possible that by not doing so, we're demonstrating that we don't have the belief, that we don't have salvation. Remember that we saw back in John chapter 6 what our work is, and that's to believe. Well, if we really, truly believe, can we do anything less than to act on what we're told to do? Now, I'm not saying you're going to be walking downtown someday and go, where's my salvation? I lost my salvation. It was here yesterday. I'm saying that in our fleshly desires, we can do some things that look like Christian work, that look like we are Christians. And we have to be careful that we're not fooling ourselves about if we really, truly believe. We've seen this just lately. A friend of ours took a rather sharp turn in his actions, and I confronted him. Didn't see any change, but a continued left turn, if you would, into the world, away from the track that he was on. We confronted him again and came to the point where I'd ask him about his testimony. His testimony was such that, I've always been a Christian. Mom told me I had to live a good life, and I always have. More or less riding on his parents' coattails. He'd grown up in church, and he had not made that personal decision for himself. What I'm saying this morning was very difficult for me to get my hands around, but it is possible for us to live like Christians without having the reason. We're not doing it because of our salvation. But Christ doesn't ask us to bring anything to the table. We're called to believe. We're not called to work until after we believe. And then we're called to live like Christ. If we ever do stop growing once we're believers, we start to drift and we start to become unfocused. Our hearts can then become hardened because we lose confidence. We lose the ability to see the goal, to see the reward, which is eternal life. So we're called to grow and to stretch. Part of that is because when we get to the tough trials in life, do we want to have Scripture with this kind of power, or do we want to have Scripture with this kind of power? We've got to have the faith that'll carry us through. Well, let's continue on. Verse 13 in Philippians chapter 2. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is a very encouraging verse to me after verse 12, because it takes both divine enablement and human responsibility to get God's work done, because God works through us and he works in us. But we still have to have the mindset. We have to make that decision. God, I'm here. I present myself to you. Use me. Change me as you see fit. And then he will. The encouraging thing here is that God gives us the will to do what he asks us to do. Once we make that decision that we are releasing or submitting to him. Turn with me to Jeremiah, if you would. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. 31:33 says, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And here's the important part. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God's writing what he wants from us on our hearts. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Back up almost to Philippians, if you would. 2 Corinthians 3:3. Chapter 3, verse 3. Says, you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. God's writing on our hearts what he wants us to do. He's calling us. If God's saved us, he saved us only by our faith, not by our works. In James chapter 2, we're told that our works are to show our faith, and that by our works we show our faith. So Paul's calling us here to work out our salvation. God's giving us the will and the ability to do what we need to do. But then the question is, well, what's the big deal? Why? Well, God knows our heart, so the works aren't for God. The works are for our neighbor. Because without the works that make us different or help us to stand apart from the crowd, to stand as different than the rest of the world, our neighbors won't know the difference. Our works are to show the rest of the world, just as Christ showed himself when he was on earth. Let's move on to verse 14, chapter 2 of Philippians. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's one that I don't do very well. I do a lot of grumbling and mumbling. But we're called to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Does whining show humility? No. Whining shows that we have expectations beyond the actual circumstances. Does a servant whine about what they're asked to do? No, they don't. A servant does not expect anything in particular, but does what the master asks them to do. I've heard commentators say, pick up your Bible someday and read all the red letters. Look to see how many times you find Christ grumbling about his circumstances. You won't find it. So we need to stop telling God that we know better than he does, because he is in control, and that's that mindset that we'll look at in chapter 4. He is in control. He already knows your circumstances. He's allowed them. So why grumble to him about them? And we also need to think about the Israelites in the Old Testament when they were grumbling and mumbling after they had been taken out of their circumstances by God into the desert. All they wanted to do was go back into slavery. And we know what happened to them. So we need to stand out and be different, as Paul tells us in verse 15, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God. So people are going to notice that we're children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We're to be guiding lights or flashlights, a lamp unto their feet, so that they know where to go, which way to go, how to do it. We're to show them the way. It's part of the exercise. We're kind of like a sponge sitting on the counter. We don't know what's in the sponge until you squeeze it and something comes out. Well, when we're in trials, we're squeezed. And this is when the world sees what comes out. Are we to be happy? That's not what God called us to be. He called us to be joyful. When we lose a loved one, when circumstances are disappointing, yeah, we're going to be saddened. We're going to be upset. But we're still called to be joyful, because our hope is not in today. It's not in the circumstances. It's not even of this world and the time that we'll be here. But it's in the future, that God is in control and that we will be in with him in heaven. Let's move on to verse 16. Paul tells us how to do this. He says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul's saying, look, I've got a lot invested in you guys. Pick up. Let's go. Let's do what we've taught you to do, because you will bring me joy. When you get your reward, that brings me joy. And so Paul's telling them to hold fast to the word, which is the scriptures, to hold on to what they've been taught, or as the K-Life people like to say, grip the rock. He's telling them, let's go, let's move on. And from here, we're going to see some examples. Paul's going to show us his own example. He's going to show us Timothy and Epaphroditus. In verse 17, he says, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Well, as you recall from the Old Testament, the drink offering was, well, the burnt offering, they'd bring a lamb or a bull, and it was literally burnt up to ash. Well, the drink offering was literally poured out on the ground. It was, in human terms, wasted. It was offered to God instead of for our own consumption. And Paul's saying, even if I don't get rewards in heaven, even if this time is my life wasted for my benefit, if you benefit, I'm glad. And so Paul's saying, I'm not concerned about the rewards in heaven for me as long as you get there. So Paul is willing to do all of that he's doing, willing to risk losing his head. That's what he's sitting in prison waiting to find out. For them. He's saying, even if I don't get my rewards, I want you to get yours. And so he's asking them to share his joy, because he does have joy, because he can see far into the future. And then in verse 18, he says, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. He wants to hear from them. He wants to know that they are successful in their maturing process, that they are working. He wants to hear a good report back. Let's move on to the example of Timothy in verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Why is Paul so anxious to hear of their condition? I mean, Epaphroditus just arrived. What's he anxious to send Timothy for? Well, Paul's got a lot invested in these people. You remember the first time he was in Philippi? He spent some time in the prison, and he was beaten, Second time he was there, he was literally chased out of town. Paul told us in the first part of chapter 1 of Philippians that he considers these people his partner in ministry, that they have sacrificed physically, financially. Epaphroditus risked his life to participate in Paul's ministry. Well, Paul loves these people. We're told in chapter 1, verse 8 and following that he prays for them frequently, and Paul spells out his prayer for them. And Paul's hoping that the church is growing, that the people are maturing, and by doing so, they're bringing in others, and that those people are maturing. And each time, I believe that each time, it's kind of like Amway. Here's Paul at the top, Paul told two, and then two told two, and I believe that even down through this time, as Paul's word reaches to others, Paul will be rewarded in heaven. And so I believe that Paul is anxious to hear that things are going well in the church, that the believers are growing and that the numbers of believers are growing. Let's move on to verse 20 where he says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Well, he's talking of Timothy, obviously. In Romans chapter 16, Paul greets 26 Romans by name. Now he's actually in Rome. This is the time where he's meeting these people, these 26 people that he's going to write later in the book of Romans and greet. So there are people around him, at least 26 that he names. How come he's going to send Timothy back? Why not one of these others? Well, he tells us, "For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." Apparently they aren't mature enough yet. But Timothy is a known risk. Paul has worked with him for a number of years. And we remember when Paul met Timothy in his second mission trip, when he was in Lystra and Iconia, Paul was so impressed with Timothy that he took Timothy with him on the rest of the journey, which included Philippi. So the Philippians already know Timothy. They know him to be a servant. They know that he's respected by Paul. They know that he is mimicking or imitating Paul in what he does. So he's not an unknown figure at this point. And obviously, Paul is comfortable with him, and the people are comfortable with him because he's been there as many times and as often as Paul has. So we're told that in 22, "But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. And therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me." Well, Paul needed him to stick around at least until he found out if he was going to be released. And we remember back in chapter one, that Paul did think he was going to be released, that he does not feel like his time yet is finished, that he hasn't run the course that God has laid out before him yet. And so he's pretty confident that he's going to be released, but he needs Timothy to stay and help until he is released. And he says in verse 24, "I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly." Well, we know that Paul didn't actually ever get the chance to go back to Philippi, but that was his prayer because he thought of these people often. And the church in Philippi sent gifts to Paul at least three times and maybe more. And we also believe it's the only church that supported Paul financially. So Paul would like to go back and visit. They are his partners in ministry. So now we're going to leave Timothy's example and move into Epaphroditus in verse 25, where he says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." I assume that I'm not the only one that has trouble asking for help. When somebody does help you and things don't go well for them, you feel bad because they were helping you and now it's cost them something. Well, Paul didn't want that to happen with Epaphroditus. He would have obviously felt awful if Epaphroditus had died or had become permanently disabled or whatever the case was, we don't know, because he was trying to help him. And so he's very glad that Epaphroditus has been restored, and he's very glad to be able to send him whole back to his family and back to the church family. Verse 28 says, "Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you." Because Paul didn't want them to be upset that Epaphroditus was sick. "Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." In other words, Epaphroditus did what you all wanted to do, but he was the one that came. He completed what you started. He delivered what I needed. And hold him in high regard. Imitate him. So we have completed chapter 2. We're given commands at the top to be unified, to be humble, to be submissive, and we're shown 4 examples of how to do it and why to do it. Well, if you would, look at just 2 more verses with me quickly. Again, chapter 2, verse 21. "For all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." And then turn back one chapter to chapter 1, verse 21. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We have a choice. We have a mindset that we need to make. Are we going to live in chapter 1, verse 21? Or are we going to live in chapter 2, verse 21? Are we going to live for Christ? Are we going to make our life count for Christ? Are we going to grow in our maturity, in our salvation? Or are we going to seek after our own interests in chapter 2, verse 21? Well, our goal, of course, is to be Christ-like, to look like Christ. We have been given a letter that tells us to rejoice because of our future, and our lens has to be the Bible. Our lens has to be the Holy Spirit talking to us as we spend time in prayer and in study. If it's not, we're only going to see what's right before us. Our circumstances, the people that are causing us trouble, our stuff, our responsibilities to the world. So we have to put those away to be joyful in our hope, our eternal time with Christ.